Well, happy Easter. It's great to gather again with you to worship our God. Let me read you some words from Psalm 22 before I pray, and then we'll sing together. These words come from the end of Psalm 22, the well-known words of the Lord Jesus, when he prays from the cross about his own dereliction and then says to our Father, "You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you as your blood-bought children that you heard the cry of the Lord Jesus for resurrection and you answered him in the most powerful way, that the power with which you answered that prayer has sent shockwaves through history which have knocked us off our feet and changed us thoroughly. We pray, Lord, that you should feed us now with the bread of life, that as we see Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen for sinners, we would be changed from one degree of glory to another for his name's sake. Amen. If you turn with me then your Bibles to Psalm 2 for our first reading, and then we'll have a reading from 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 2, where we have here the psalmist who says in verse 1, Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Amen. Now if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we'll read from verse 3 to 22, and then we'll read verses 51 to 58. So 1 Corinthians 15, and from verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, and from verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we also are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then from verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read there verses 62. Matthew 27, 62, and we'll read it to the end of the Gospel. Matthew 27 and from verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. "Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him so to make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. What happens when you tell off your children with a stern voice? Some of you might be doing that. Some of you might have to remember. What happens? What do they do? Or perhaps you can think of a pet, like a dog or something. You tell your pet off with a stern voice. What happens? They sort of shrink and wilt. And they turn away and they try to hide. All they're doing is hiding from words. But that's because words can be very powerful things, can't they? There are words that you and I will have heard years and years and years ago. But they're stuck in there. We can't get them out. Because words can be very powerful things indeed. Martin Luther said that the ear is the organ of the church, meaning it's like our heart. It's the most important part of us. It's what characterizes us, that the church is an ear open to the word of Christ. He says, although we can shut our eyes that we may not see, we cannot help but hear. And the words that we hear, sometimes they cannot be avoided. If a sound appears, you've heard it before it's too late. You can't shut your ear in time, can you? Words can be very powerful things. They can arrest us, stop us in our tracks, and they can require a response from us. For example, if I said, "What is 2 plus 2? You cannot help but think of 4. You've heard these words, but they're quite powerful things and they compel us. And what we've got here in Matthew 27, at the end of this chapter, is some very powerful words indeed that are compelling and unavoidable. The words of Jesus there in verse 63, "After 3 days, I will rise." I've got 3 points for you this evening. First, on the historicity of this event, the historical truth of it. The second point is on these powerful words. And the third point that we'll finish with is the authority of Jesus Christ. So first of all, about this historicity. Matthew has written his gospel, all 28 chapters, as, among other things, of course, a historian. And so the gospel is sprinkled with names and dates and places and facts like that. And lots of space is given to that across the Gospels and in Matthew as well. It's often remarked, isn't it, that as far as biography goes, the Gospels aren't very good because they give so much space to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and not much on his life. And so we have it around in Matthew's Gospel towards the end, around Jesus' death and resurrection, an awful lot of time is given, facts are given to convince us and assure us of the veracity of the facts that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. So we can ask, where did this event happen? And when we look at verse 62, we're led to think that this happened in Pilate's palace, where Pilate was. And if you buy a ticket, you can get on a plane and you can go to Israel today and you can find Pilate's palace. You can stand in exactly the same place as this because it really happened there and then. We can ask questions like, who was there? And we can look at verse 62 again and we can say the chief priests were there. And we can say that the Pharisees were there. These serious, social, religious people. The people with great political clout who we met this morning. The Sanhedrin, lots of them were there. These are people whose words were so powerful, like we mentioned earlier, that they could start riots, and many times they did with the things that they would say. Pilate was there as well. There's lots of very interesting history about Pilate, the Roman ruler. And as we know from the other gospel accounts and from other extra-biblical histories as well, he's had a really terrible weekend, hasn't he? First you've got the Jews, and they're really kicking off. Then you've got this man Jesus, and you've got the social unrest. The city is bustling for Passover. It's a logistical nightmare. You've got this sloppy execution that has been rushed through at nighttime. You've got the Sanhedrin and all their requests. You've got Joseph of Arimathea going rogue. One of his centurions is converted. And now you've got this. They're back. We can ask questions like, when did this happen? And you look at verse 62 and it says that it was the Passover Sabbath. What a day. And if anything, this highlights, doesn't it, the utter hypocrisy of these leaders, these Jewish leaders coming with this request to seal the tomb and set a guard on it. It's the Passover Sabbath. And rather than be about their duties as priests and scribes and so forth, they're busybodying with the Romans. Rather than doing good, they're doing evil. Rather than helping the living, they are dishonoring the dead. They objected to healing on the Sabbath, and here they are plotting deception on the Sabbath. They're restless on the day of rest. They're neglecting to do good, and rather they work and have others work as well. What is it that these people want? These chief priests, Pharisees, these members of the Sanhedrin, in Pilate's palace, standing before Pilate and asking Pilate, what do they want? Verse 64, they want a guard, and they want a seal put on the tomb. Why do they want that? Well, that's what brings us to the powerful words in verse 63. It's only a few words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. 6 words that are taking up Pilate's time. 6 words that have bothered these very important people who've got big fish to fry on a very important day. 6 words that are keeping the priests out of the temple on the Passover. 6 words that are causing them to break the law of Moses. Very powerful words that have stuck in their mind. And I dare say all of Friday night, they were up thinking about these 6 words. very interesting, isn't it, that they remembered these words even when the disciples had apparently forgotten them. Even though these people didn't believe these words, they remembered them and they even acted on them. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? They didn't believe it, but we're going to seal the tomb just in case. May I suggest here, before we carry on, that we have here great reason to be encouraged in our own evangelism. Be encouraged in your witness to people, whether it's friends or family or neighbours, that even though they do not believe, they may yet remember all the things that you say. Even if all you say is six little words, the Holy Spirit can stick that like a stone in their shoe. They won't forget them. Earlier today, I had an opportunity to catch up with an old friend. And they said to me on the way out the door, you know, for 5 years this hasn't worked. It's not going to work now. But you and I know that apathy is no barrier at all to the powerful word of God. When he sends his Holy Spirit with that word, it can stick in them, keep them up all night, and make them do crazy things like these Pharisees here on this day. Even Christians, even disciples, even the great Apostle Peter can forget the words of Jesus and they don't sink in. But here God can bring the words of Jesus back to the mind even of the unbelievers, even to his enemies. And sometimes it's a very long time. We do not sow in vain. We do not labor in vain. We read that, didn't we, a moment ago. It's at the end of a foreword of one of the Puritan works. And I think, if memory serves right, it was something by Jonathan Edwards. But don't quote me on that. And he tells a wonderful story about a man who was celebrating his 100th birthday in America. This was sometime in the 1800s. And on his 100th birthday, he was reflecting upon a sermon that he had heard 92 years before. And he was converted. For 92 years, those words had settled in his heart and been forgotten, and then remembered. Remember what we said to the children this morning, that the seed must go into the ground and die, and then it rises again and brings forth life. And so when we are speaking to unbelievers, witnessing to people, our friends, family, and so forth, even if it's just six words, it'll sink down into them, and it can die, and yet sprout again and bring forth fruit. But these words are not only remembered by these enemies of the Lord Jesus, but they are feared, dare I say. Fear is what it comes down to, isn't it? These six little words, they're afraid of them. Why should they fear those words? Maybe it's true. What if it's true? Maybe they feared the exposure that that would mean for them. Maybe they're afraid of the disciples. I find that a bit doubtful, do you? Those 11 men who ran off scurrying, one of them ran away naked. They've gone back to their fishing boats. Maybe they fear Jesus although he is dead. A little bit like Herod. You know how? Do you remember how Herod feared John the Baptist even though he had died? Do you remember that? Maybe they feared Jesus although he was dead. I don't know. But one thing we can say for sure is that they feared the consequences of a resurrection. If the Lord Jesus did rise, then all that they live for is lost. Their grip over people, their power over people is gone. Their authority will be gone to him. If Jesus rises, they aren't in charge, he is. They aren't right, he is. They aren't righteous, he is. They aren't the children of God, he is. His resurrection is an absolute worst case scenario for them. Everything that he had ever said, including all of his condemnations of them, will be proven true. So whether they fear a true resurrection or merely a hoax spun up by the disciples, it's the same thing. They fear the consequences of a resurrection. And so they want to seal this tomb shut. They want to seal Jesus Christ in it. And they want to seal his words in there too. Let us entomb his words, bury him and his reputation and his influence permanently. Let's keep it really tight. And so they go to Pilate and they secure civil and legal endorsements to their hatred of Jesus Christ. And so they seal it shut and put a guard on it. Now, how do they seal it? I'm not very familiar with the process of sealing tombs. I don't know if you are. I used to think that they had some sort of ancient cement that they used to put around the outside. But apparently that's not the case. It goes like this. You'd get some ropes and you would soak these ropes in wax and you would have a big chunk of wax in the middle and you would tie the ropes around the stone. And then you would have a seal on it, a seal of Pilate and or Caesar, and you would stick it in the wax so that if anyone ever approached that tomb, they'd see a big red rope over it with a sign on it that essentially says, "Don't you dare." And so they seal this shut with this rope and this wax, and it says, "Don't you dare open this tomb." Or perhaps even, "Don't you dare come out of this tomb. You stay in there, Jesus." Because you see, to them, it is very convenient indeed that the Lord Jesus stays dead. I want you to remember that. It's very convenient for them that Jesus stays dead. Now this takes us on to the last point about the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is where the rubber really hits the road in Matthew 27. And it's a major theme throughout Matthew, the authority of Jesus Christ, and especially of his words. When he speaks, things happen. When he speaks, the miraculous occurs. When he speaks, the crowds fall silent. When he speaks and gives thanks for food, it multiplies. When he speaks, disciples drop everything and follow him. When he speaks, all these guards fall over and so forth. And here he is in verse 18 of chapter 28, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And these few men have squared up to the Lord Jesus and his authority and directly challenged it with wax and with rope, sealing the tomb shut, saying, "Nobody raise this man and don't you dare come out." Now that is just classic, isn't it? Classic. That's what the world does. If only we could shut him in there and keep him dead. If only. The world often stands up against Jesus and his people like this. Let's just get it done and dusted and finished. No more Christ, no more Christians. One of the emperors of Rome was named Diocletian. And he once released a great big public proclamation. He published it and he said, "Here the name of Christian is ended." Because he killed so many Christians that he thought he'd done it. If you go on holiday to Spain, I have no idea where this is, but I've seen a picture of it. You can find a rock somewhere on the west coast, I think. And it has written in the rock, "Here we killed the last Christian." For a long time, people have been trying to shut Jesus Christ and all of his words in the tomb and make it done and dusted. It's the world versus Jesus Christ. And here these people have done their best. They've sealed it as tightly as they can, like Pilate said, "Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they've sealed it and gone home. Do you know how long it takes wax to harden? It takes about 3 or 4 days, apparently. which means that it was before the wax was even dry that that seal was broken. Before the guards had earned a day's wages, they were completely floored, unconscious, and fainted. The one that they had tortured, the one that they had killed and buried and sealed and guarded, walked out of the tomb, and he had to step over those hardened guards that had collapsed in front of his tomb. It didn't last a day. "Behold," the father said, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." We can rage, we can storm, we can resist as much as we can, but he will laugh and set Jesus Christ on the throne. And one of the things, if all that isn't laughable enough, even those sent to prevent the resurrection became witnesses of it in chapter 28 and verse 11. Imagine being the chief priests and the soldiers that you had just paid to go and stand guard over a tomb come back with their tail between their legs. "Very sorry, chaps. An angel appeared and rolled the stone away, and we've lost Jesus." The Lord Jesus, in contempt of all of their greatest efforts, displayed his supreme power and authority over death by rising from it. He displayed his supreme power over Satan by being vindicated in the act of resurrection of every accusation that was ever brought against him. His power over Caesar and Pilate by breaking that seal as the King of Kings. I wonder if he even noticed that the seal was there. His power over the Pharisees by rising with vindication to all of his claims about himself and them, and then to commission all the more preachers of the truth to send them into the world. And it gets a bit scary when we say that the Lord Jesus, in rising from the dead, displays his power and authority over you and me by rising as our Lord, to whom we owe everything as Christians. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? I think you have. Have you? Someone not. Surely someone's read it, yes? Have you ever read Holy War by John Bunyan? I don't know if it can be considered a sequel, but it's in a similar sort of symbolic style. It's quite a nice one. If you haven't read it, you can read that. It's about how the Lord Jesus, or rather, I think he's called King Emmanuel, and he comes up to the city of man's soul, and he besieges and overcomes this city. And when King Emmanuel marches into the city of man's soul, like it or not, every man in that city is subjugated to him. And that's the way it works. When a foreign power takes control, everyone there has to pay obeisance, like it or not. When you were in school, like it or not, the teacher was in charge. And so it is in this resurrection that the Lord Jesus assumes all and total authority over everything. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he says. And that, my friends, includes little you and little me. We're placed in the hands of the risen Lord Jesus. He is the King. We must bend our knees to him because he has made us and he sustains us. He redeems us. He calls us to holiness. We have no choice but to obey. What he says goes because he is stronger. Because by right he is God's King over humanity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where I ask you to go back to that thought that you put a pin into earlier. It would be awfully convenient for us if he stayed dead. If the Lord Jesus stayed in that tomb, if that seal had held, then he could not claim total lordship over our lives. If he was still in that tomb in Jerusalem, he could not make those costly demands of our time and our money and our effort and our thoughts and our lives. He couldn't demand complete sexual purity. He couldn't demand that the only thing to ever come out of our mouths be truth. He couldn't command that as Christians now we must esteem every single other person higher than ourselves. If he stayed in that tomb, then he could not require of us that we love those who hate us. He can't require us to pray for governments that we don't like. He can't require us to maintain contentment, do not envy, to have total self-control over yourself, over everything. Our passions, our appetite, our desires, our diet. And so it's no surprise, really, is it, to find Christians like ourselves often behaving like these men. Vainly, stupidly, foolishly trying to seal that tomb shut. Talking about the Lord Jesus as if he died for our sins, but did not rise for our sanctification. As if he died to declare us holy, but did not rise to make us holy. So it is convenient for us if he stayed dead, but praise the Lord that he didn't. He did not stay dead. But for us, he rose again. For us, he died to take our sins away, and for us, he rose to bring us to righteousness and to give us his Holy Spirit. You see, without the resurrection, the Lord Jesus cannot make any of these claims on our life, but we would have no assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. We'd have no assurance that he is the Son of God come to save us. We'd have no forgiveness. We'd have no Holy Spirit to live within us. We'd have no salvation. We would be of all men the most pitiable if he is not raised from the dead. So let me ask you, who is the Lord Jesus to you? Is he a dead man with wonderful teaching but still a dead man? Some people think that. Is he the Savior who saved you from your sin but has no real claim over your life? It's very nice that he saved me, but I don't think too much about what he says about how I ought to live. Or is he a living king? A living king who has saved us from sin and perfects us that we might be fit to live with him. Yes, you see, the tomb cannot be sealed by any atheist. It cannot be sealed by the Jews. It cannot be sealed by pagans. It can't even be sealed by Christians. It can't be sealed by kings or emperors or anybody. Because the Lord Jesus is alive. And he has been given authority by the Father over all things, including you and me, to make this reasonable claim over our lives. What is that claim then? I'm finishing with this. What is the claim that the Lord Jesus has over our lives as the risen Lord Jesus? Well, he says lots of things from that posture, doesn't he? Sitting on the throne of his Father, he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." From the posture of being the risen Savior, he says, "Repent of your sins. Believe in me. Receive the forgiveness of your sins." Well, how about this one? This is a great command, a great claim he has over our lives. He says to you today, you, receive the Holy Spirit. One that we shared with the children a few weeks ago. You, listen up. The risen Lord Jesus says, "Cast all of your burdens upon me, for I care for you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What are you going to do with all of those claims that the Lord Jesus has? All those beautiful things that he tells you to do? Are you going to cram it into the grave behind him? Or are you going to bend the knee, call him Lord, submit and obey to such wonderful, gracious commands as those? Here's how Peter put it when he was preaching to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. We'll finish with this. Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes on him will receive the remission of their sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess as human beings that are so bent on our self-will that many times we have said that it would be more convenient for me if the Lord Jesus had not come, had not died, and did not rise again. But Lord, as your bought and changed and marvelously won children, as your children, Father, we come and we bless you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the gift over us of a king like him, a king like no other, so tender, so true, so faithful, constant and wise, so gentle a ruler. Oh, Father, give us over to his hegemony, we pray. We pray that you should teach us to bend the knee, to bless him as our Lord and Saviour. Teach us obedience to him who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, we ask you to bless us now with the rest of this Easter day, with thoughts of him, the risen Saviour. Bless our families, knit them closely together in the gospel, we pray, and complete them with salvation. We pray for our churches, Lord, and for this village. We pray, Lord, that Easter would not be wasted upon them, but that seeing the light of the gospel, they would turn to him and be saved. Lord, set your king on your holy hill and hear his prayer when he asks you for the ends of the earth for his inheritance. Give him my sukkah, we pray. Give him our families. Give him us, Lord, that we might be fit subjects in his kingdom. Amen.